Well, good afternoon. It's great to be with you here again in Charlottetown. And we're going to look together, starting in 2 Peter, please, and chapter number 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, then, and we're going to read together the first 18 verses. 2 Peter 1 and verse number 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us by glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, or for this very cause, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor, I will be diligent, that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And that's all the reading that we'll do at this time. And we'll just, one more time for a moment, just look to the Lord and commit ourselves to him. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is again to be gathered here in quietness with this wonderful book open in our hands, and Father, to have the joy of thinking and meditating on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, what he has done, and all that he has brought us into as we were just singing the mighty gulf that you did span at Calvary. We thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you for the blessing it is to live life with a purpose. And Father, we just look to you as we are gathered together here expectantly. Our desire, Father, is that we would hear from you. We think of what Peter has just said, that he heard your voice. And Father, it's our desire, as we're gathered here this afternoon, that we would hear your voice. So Father, we just commit each one to you. We commit your word to you, and we pray that it would have free course and be glorified, and that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ as we consider your word together now. So Father, we look to you. We ask for your blessing. We do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, it's not my purpose to spend our whole time here in 2 Peter, but I wanted to take a text from here, and we'll look at a couple of others as well. But just by way of a bit of an overview, when we think of this book of 2 Peter, of course, by the time Peter gets to writing this second letter, he is, I think we'd be safe to say, an old man, perhaps in his 50s. Just kidding. I need to leverage my 30s for as long as I can. But we'll say that he was an old man. He's nearing the end, and he says so here. The Lord Jesus Christ showed him that shortly he would have to put off this tabernacle he was dwelling in and he would go to be with the Lord. And so here he is at the end. And you can imagine the life that he lived, the storied life of this apostle, and how God had used him and his ups and downs. And he's at the end, and he has something he wants to say at the very end. And it's something we would, of course, do well to listen to. What is it that Peter would want us to know, to remember before he left? And again, we're not going to go through this book, but just some of the high points of what he tells them here. The first is this: the world, as we know it now, we were just reminded a moment ago, the world, as we know it now, is temporary. It's this present arrangement, as the world outside, they think it's going to go on forever in a sense. They just live as though there's never going to be an end. Peter would tell us, listen, remember, it's temporary. It's going to come to an end. He wants us to remember that there is an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. That the life that we live now, it's just a very short time in comparison to what stretches out before us. There is an eternal kingdom. And then the real point of the book is this: that there is an opportunity for each of us now to grow. Progress is his major theme in 2 Peter. Progress. He holds before us in 2 Peter two things over and over again. One is promises, and the other he mentions is lusts. Lusts tend to corruption. Another word he keeps repeating. Lusts move us toward corruption. Promises move us toward God, toward progress. And this is the two themes he holds out in this book. There's going to be in the middle of the book, he said, those will come in and distort and twist the teaching. There'll be some who get very specific in chapter 3, and they try to kick the legs right out from under the reality of the coming of Christ and of the kingdom that's in our future. And then he finishes by saying, you beware, you also, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that the idea is, God has given us the opportunity now to grow. And I suggest to you that in chapter 1, as we've read, the growth that we experience now will have an eternal impact, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that God has given us an opportunity and all the resources necessary to make progress, to grow in the life that we are living now. He's given us life. He's given us all that pertains to godliness. He's given us promises. And what we set our desire on will determine the direction that we go. If we set our desire on the lusts that the world offers us, they will pull us in that direction. And in so being pulled in that direction, we'll experience corruption. Then there's the promises. And if we set our desire on the promises of God and we move in that direction, he says we'll have growth. And then he wants us to know that this kingdom of which he speaks, it's real. It's real. You see, because, and I think in a practical way, we've all experienced this in one sense or another at different times. If we lose the sense of the reality of eternity, not that we stop believing, not that we don't trust the Lord anymore, but that in the practical day-to-day experience of life, the sense of eternity can, for a time in our Christian life, be almost lost. It seems to lose its teeth when it comes down to how it affects us on a practical daily basis. And if we're going through an experience like that, it will have an impact on how we live, the choices we make. And if we're going to be truly motivated to live our life for eternity, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for what matters forever, we're going to have to be reminded and made certain of, constantly over and over reinforced, the reality that this is real, the salvation, eternity, the kingdom. This is real, and we're really going to be there, and therefore in our day-to-day life, it should have an impact on the choices that we make. So why keep going? Why is it that those of you who were here last year at this conference, when I saw you here, that you're here again this year? Why keep coming to the meetings? Why keep reading the Bible? Why carry on? Because it's real. The things we believe are real. The Lord Jesus is coming. There is a kingdom. And Peter wants Everyone who will read this letter in the future, as he's about to leave, he wants everyone to be reminded of the fact that this is not a cunningly devised fable. It's not a myth. It's real. And then he's going to give two reasons at the end of chapter 1, two witnesses to the reality of the kingdom. One of them is the experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the second one would be the prophetic scripture. What I'd like to spend our time on this afternoon is thinking about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we've come to call it. He tells us here at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven, we heard," he said, "when we were with him in the Holy Mount." He's giving his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration as a witness to the reality of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, although as there are, of course, three passages as each of the writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke would record what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, there are things we could notice that are different, aren't there, in those three records. There are some things that are the same, and we wouldn't have time, of course, in a session like this to go through all of these things together. But what I'd like to do is look at each of them briefly and notice just one thing basically about them, and that is how it is initially set up before the record is given. And what we'll find, I believe, are some of the reasons why Peter would say this to me in my experience, and I want to leave it with you. This solidifies in my heart the reality of the eternal kingdom. So let's look, if you would please, first of all, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In this particular record, we'll just start our reading. I know I'm breaking into the middle of a paragraph, but for our purposes here today, we'll start reading at verse 27. Luke 9, 27. The Lord Jesus says, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God." Until they see the kingdom of God. Now, I just want to stop for a moment and say that this is uniquely stated here. That's not how Matthew is going to record what Christ said before he gets into the record of the Transfiguration. Matthew's going to say it's something different. He's going to say the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then Mark will say it even different. Mark will say, see the Son of Man coming with power. You say, so why do they say it differently? I'll suggest this to you. What each writer is doing, as they record what Christ said, and they record it in this specific way, it's not a contradiction by any means, but they're going to present the Transfiguration in a certain aspect. And so what is it that Luke is going to present? What is the thrust of him recording a Transfiguration? Why is he writing it down? Well, he tells us, as he records the words of Christ, that what they were, and I'll suggest to you the Transfiguration is the fulfillment of this verse. Verse 27, "I tell you of a truth, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And then there's this record of what happened in the Mount of Transfiguration. And then all the occurrences, there's the record of them coming down from the mountain, and there's a boy who's demon-possessed. And the nine who are remaining, the other disciples, are unable to do anything about this demon-possessed boy. So all the occurrences have that in common. There's this promise that Christ makes. Some of you standing here, and then it's presented in a certain way. Then the record of the Transfiguration, then they come down, and there's this demon-possessed boy, and Christ has to come and deal with him. So that's sort of how they all look. So I want to think about here now, why is it that he says it this way? "I tell you of a truth, there are some standing here, shall not taste of death, until they see the kingdom of God." Well, let's keep reading. Came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there appeared with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So we'll stop our reading there, and I'm going to make just a few brief points out of each of these passages. This first one we'll make here is this. What Luke is telling us the disciples saw, not the coming of the kingdom, not the Son of Man coming in glory in the kingdom, not the coming. He's saying they saw, the Lord Jesus is saying, you're going to see the kingdom of God will win. Right here, the transfiguration. He would say, you're going to see the kingdom of God right now during the transfiguration. And that's exactly what they saw. They saw the kingdom of God. You say, well, isn't the kingdom of God something that's in the future? It's just in the future, isn't it? Is that how the Bible would present it? Well, we know it's not, is it? The kingdom of God is something, and this is the point he wants to make here, the kingdom of God is something that exists now. It'll come in its fulfillment. There are stages in its development, but it's here now. The kingdom of God is here now. They saw it. Peter, as he writes at the end, would say, I know the kingdom, the eternal kingdom's real. You know how I know? I saw it. I saw the kingdom of God. It's real, and it's here right now. You look at the Lord here. He's standing. His feet are standing on earth. And yet at the very same time, Caiaphas and Annas down below, they're ruling in the capacity that they have. You have farmers farming, probably not far away. You have fishermen fishing. You have mothers at home with children. You have all these things happening. And yet at the very same moment as the Lord's feet stand on earth, there are two men standing in glory, lived at different times in the past, and here they are in glory, in the kingdom of God, standing right there behind a very thin veil, as everyone in their daily work would go about their business, behind a very thin veil, all the time, unaware, the kingdom of God. It's right there. It's wonderful sometimes when God gives us a glimpse into how thin the veil really is. Between the life that we live now and what is really just beyond our physical sight, the eternal realm, the eternal kingdom. You remember Daniel got a glimpse after he prayed and he waited. And finally, he receives this message that the moment you prayed, your voice was heard and things started to move in heaven. And the reason there was a delay, there was this spiritual battle happening up in the heavens. And yet here I am to tell you, your prayer's heard. And it's like the curtain was open just for a moment to see that the curtain is so very thin. And as we live our life on a daily basis, Peter wants us to realize that in the mundane, raising children, going to our daily work, all the things that we do that sometimes seem so monotonous and purposeless, that all the time we're going through these experiences of life, the kingdom of God is not just something that's far off in the future. It's here now. It's here now. And Peter wants to tell us, I've seen it. It's real. It's not a story that we tell children to not be afraid at night. It's here now. And the things that we're doing as we're going to see, they matter. They matter. So again, just touching on, we're not going to go through this particular text. We'll spend a bit more time in Matthew eventually. And let's turn there. As we do, the point he makes here, one of the points is, of all we could learn, the kingdom in its present reality. They saw, he said, the kingdom of God. Now look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, just the very last verse. Let me actually get you to look up just a few verses prior to this for this particular section. We'll get a bit of the context of the conversation. Verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from you, Lord. This shall not be unto you. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that are of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appear with him Moses and Elijah talking with him, etc. We will come back to this. But just to focus again on the beginning. He tells them, the Lord Jesus, at the end of verse 28, in chapter 16, There are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see, not the kingdom of God, like Luke said it, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then we have the record of the transfiguration. And so what Matthew, by the Spirit of God, is going to record for us and emphasize for us from this account of the transfiguration, he's going to tell us this is a vision, an insight into Christ and his appearance and glory when he comes in the fulfillment of the promises of the kingdom and glory, his face shining as the light, his raiment white as the light, shining as the sun, his face, and this conversation up on the mountain. So not the present reality of the kingdom in focus, but here it's the coming of the Son of Man that's in focus. What will he look like? Matthew said his face shone as the very sun in the heavens. That's what he saw. His face shining in his coming. The context of Matthew gives us more of the context as far as the conversation that just happened. What had just happened? Peter hears the Lord as the Lord tells them what's going to happen to him. And it says Peter rebuke the Lord. Peter said, Lord, pity yourself. Be this far from you, Lord. This will not happen to you, Lord. You won't go to die. And the Lord speaks to him. The Lord turns to Peter and says, Get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things that are of God. You're savoring natural things. That's what your heart in this case is set on. There was a vast difference between the face of Christ, naturally speaking, as Peter saw him day in and day out, and the face of Christ when he saw him here in the Transfiguration. His face, it says, shining as the sun. But in between the Lord Jesus and his humanity and the coming of Christ in glory, his face shining as the sun, there needed to be the cross. And incidentally, as you perhaps have enjoyed before in your own study, there are wonderful comparisons between this mountain and Calvary. Maybe you've noticed that before. There's one after the other. But here, his face shining as the sun, his face would be marred at Calvary. One of the things that Matthew is bringing out in this record, by telling us what Peter said to Christ and what Christ responded to him when he said, some of us are going to lose out by not losing our life here and now. But everybody who will lose their life now for my sake will find it. And this is the only time in the record where reward is mentioned. He'll come in his glory. He'll reward every man according to his works. And then he gives the record of Christ coming in glory. The thrust of it is this. Peter had a vested interest in the Lord living. Peter left his job for the time being. He left his fishing. Here he is. He's following after the Lord. And he had a vested interest in the Lord living, both for how he'd now presently arranged his life for his own well-being. And here he's following the Lord. And the Lord says he's going to die. And Peter says, Lord, be that far from you. Avoid this thing. Pity yourself. And what he learns from this passage, one of the things he learns from the incident, is that in between Christ coming in glory and Christ in his humanity, there would be suffering. He'd eventually write a book about it, wouldn't he, Peter? He'd write a book, his first epistle, that would tell us that before glory, there needs to be suffering when it comes to the kingdom of God. And that it does matter. The things that we sacrifice, the things that we give up now, the things that our flesh wants to avoid, the difficulties, the losing of our life now, that's actually going to matter in eternity. That before glory, there'll be suffering, there'll be sacrifice. And this is the thrust of it here. We have a tendency, because just like Peter did, we can lose the sense of the eternal. We can start to think naturally. And the Lord would turn to Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. You're savoring the things that are natural, that are temporary, rather than those things that are eternal. An abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom, as Peter will later write, comes back to the way that we live our life in the here and now. That there is a cost. That the Lord Jesus wouldn't avoid Calvary. Because for the Lord Jesus to come in the glories that would be uniquely given to him because of Calvary, for him to come in his glory in that sense, Calvary had to be there between his humanity and between the kingdom. He had to go through the cross. And you and I will have a transformation someday. Peter writes about it, or Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15. There's coming a day that these bodies that are going to be sown someday into the ground, they're going to be raised again. They're going to be transformed. And the way that we've lived is really going to matter. What's inside, what God's doing inside, it'll be reversed. It'll shine out in glory. And the things that we are doing now, the way that we're living, will have a direct impact on eternity. So we have the present reality of the kingdom. It's real, Peter said, I saw it. And then we have the coming. That there is a cost, there is a sacrifice, but it will be worth it. In the day that we are glorified, the Bible says, together with him. Well, let's look at Mark, and let's see how Mark phrases things just a little bit differently. And we'll think for a moment about some of the things that Mark writes. And then, Lord willing, we'll close thinking just for a moment about some of the nice details that Matthew relates for us. So Mark chapter 9. And verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there are some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. With power. And after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John and leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no launderer on earth could whiten them beyond what any launderer could do. And there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, and they were talking with Jesus. And then we have this record as it continues, and then it goes on, as I've said before, to the record of what happened with this boy and how they dealt with that. So we have it phrased again here differently. It's not see the kingdom of God. It's not the coming that's in view. Here it is, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And then the record of the transfiguration. Now, if I was to ask you, what is different about Mark's account? In what sense is Mark focusing here on power? You say it's interesting, the thing that he focuses on. Verse number 3. More than any of the other, more than the other two did. Look what he says in verse 3. His clothing, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. So white, he said, there's not a launderer on earth who could whiten garments like the Lord Jesus' garments were whitened. And so we get the sense that the Lord Jesus and the outer physical garment he was wearing, it had been soiled through contact with the world that he's living. Not himself in any sense, way, shape, or form was he ever soiled in any way through contact with the world, and yet his physical garments, of course, would have been. But up on the mountain, Peter said, I saw something. I saw the kingdom of God come with power. And as Mark would record these words, he would tell us that the thing that he saw there was the garments. That's what caught his eye, the garments. They became so white, so glistening white as snow, he said. You say, that's power. Is that what he meant when he said the kingdom of God would come with power? Well, Peter, in his epistle, has been talking about power in the section that we read. He talked about all the divine power. And he goes on to talk about how he saw the kingdom, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Power. Power here, in Mark's account, to change garments, to whiten a garment that's been soiled. That's what Mark said he saw. What is true power, if you were to ask the question? What is true power? You know, those who are in charge of some of the governments in this world would describe power, of course, from their own perspective. Power would be, of course, military might. And we speak of, at this present time, although rapidly deteriorating, we'd still speak of the U.S., I think, as a superpower, unparalleled in power. And much of that power, of course, is economic power, but much of the power, of course, comes from their military. Military power. And the U.S. would have control, as other countries would as well, of enough power to decimate the globe as we know it, if they were to unleash the power that they have. But you know, all at the same time, all the power we're seeing in the U.S. in particular, and all countries in the world, but the U.S. as it declines so rapidly, much of the decline comes because we don't have the power as men and women fallen to even control ourselves. We can't control ourselves. And of all the power that men have, in every other way, when it comes down to what happens in the average home you drive by and the man or woman who lives in there, and how in the daily life that they're living, they don't have the power to even control how they react to their spouse, how they treat their children. We read about atrocities all coming from inside. And men and women, we don't have the power on our own to even control ourselves. And yet, as Peter would write for us in his epistle, he's going to tell us that there is power available for us to change on the inside. Those of us who are justified, of course, I heard somebody preaching recently say justified means to be made righteous. You know, that's not actually correct. Justified means to be declared righteous, doesn't it? It's a legal declaration that God makes that a person is absolutely, from God's point of view, legally right. According to his standard, legally right. Justification is God declaring us to be right. Wonderful. In spite of the fact that our daily behavior might not be right. And when God saves somebody and declares them to be right, he then begins another process, doesn't he, called sanctification. That's God making us right in our behavior. That's a process, lifelong. So God declares us right, and then God begins a work to make us right, that is, in our daily behavior, how we live our life. This is, by the way, this is the one point that many of the religions who don't preach the true gospel when it comes to faith in Christ alone saves, justification, they get this backwards, and they put sanctification first, right? You got to get your life in a proper order, and then God may accept you. It's just the opposite, right? God declares us righteous by faith, and then he begins a work to change us in our character. And this is essentially, it's what Peter's going to write about in his epistle. He's telling us there's an eternal kingdom. Your behavior now will have an impact. You think of what it says in Revelation 19 when it talks about the Lord Jesus coming, a white horse in glory. The saints are with him, and it says the garments that the saints are wearing, the church, it's talked about, the bride, it's the saints. The garment, it says it's the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the saints. That's the garment. That's Revelation chapter 19. And I have it here, Revelation 19:8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds, the righteous acts of the saints. Whatever else that means, it does mean this, that in glory, the visible manifestation, the glorification of the church appearing with Christ, there will be fine linen, white and clean, clothing the church, the bride of Christ. And that fine linen, in its glory, is the righteous acts, the righteousnesses of the saints. Whatever else it means, I suggest to you, it means this. What we do in the here and now, the way we live, it has an eternal impact. And, you know, it could be a very discouraging thing to think that the way that I live my life now will have an impact in eternity. And I could think about all the things that I've not done. I could think about how I don't have seeming power to overcome this particular thing in my life, or how I react to this circumstance. And if my life now is going to have such an impact then, what about all the things in my life that I wish weren't there? What about the growth I wish I could experience in my life? And Mark's record of the transfiguration, and as Peter brings this into the story in his epistle, one of the things he's telling us is this, that there's power. There's power available for you and I to whiten our garment, so to speak. For you and I to change in the way that we live. For you and I to grow. There's power to make us holy. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Mark continues on with the story, this theme of power. We won't read all of it, but let me just show you a verse or two as Mark continues to write. Verse 14, it says, when he came to his disciples, that's the other disciples who weren't there up on the mountain with him, Mark 9:14, he saw a great multitude around them, scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I've brought unto you my son, who has a dumb spirit, or rendering his son unable to speak. And wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams and gnashes with his teeth and pines away. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And the Lord Jesus asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it's cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But, and the King James, as I have it here, sort of hides what's actually being said. But if you have the power to do anything, he's using the same word. that he used earlier on in the text. If you have the power to do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you have the power to believe, if you have the power to believe, all things are within the power of him who believes. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And Jesus saw the people come running together. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying to him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge you, come out of him and enter no more into him. So Mark continues on with this theme of power. And one of the things he tells us here is this. Mark says, I saw. And Peter said, I saw power in the mountain. Mark would say, the power I saw was this garment changing, a whitening of a garment. And you might say, how is it a mind could be whitened? How do I get the power in my life to change? And you fill the blank in. Whatever it is in your life that maybe God has put his finger on by his spirit and you want to change, and maybe your default reaction to something is one that you wish it wasn't. And you're asking, Lord, change me. I want to be like the Lord Jesus. I want to be different in how I live. I want to grow, especially when we think about the eternal kingdom. Where's the power? How do I get the power? Well, he tells us this story, and he repeats for us so we don't miss it, even though it's kind of veiled here in the way it's translated. When the Father says to the Lord Jesus, if you have the power to do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And the Lord Jesus turns the thing right around on him and says to him, if you have the power to believe, all things are possible. All things are within the power of him who believes. And the man says, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. The Lord Jesus tells this man that the power, the responsibility, in a sense, although we realize it's the Lord's power, he turns it around and says the responsibility rests on you. And that your faith is what accesses the power of God to grow and to change. And Peter will take up the very same theme. What does he tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1? Add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, self-control. That there is a sense in which, and he repeats over and over, diligence, diligence, give all diligence to add these things to your faith, that there would be a process of growth happening. And he lays that responsibility, Peter, at the end of his life, in the hands of those reading the epistle, and says there is power. God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has given that to us. And yet he said to you believers, all who pick up and read my letter, I want you to yourself give all diligence. For this very reason, you give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. And this is what the Lord Jesus does, as Mark records what he saw in the transfiguration. There was power. Power to change garments white. And there's power for you and I in our daily experience to change and to grow. And the power, he said, although it's all of God's power, he's given it to us. The way we lay hold on it is through the means and resources God's given. The exercise of our faith as it grows, adding faith to virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control. And you know, just as the Lord Jesus dealt with that man, he deals with us, doesn't he? You know, he's taken each of us on when he saved us, just the way we were. He didn't ask us to do anything, to change, to become something we weren't. Just the way we were, he saved us. And depending on where we were in our life, the manifestation of our heart in the sin we've been involved in might have been magnified by the years we were living. In my case, I look back and think, what an absolute and utter train wreck the Lord Jesus gloriously saved, 1997, when he saved me. What a mess. And yet the Lord Jesus, he took me on right there where I was, just like he did you. He declared me righteous that night, 10 o'clock at night, when I believed for the first time that Christ died for my sins. That's all that was necessary. And God declared me righteous, but that was just the beginning, wasn't it? To think of the mess that I'd become, and that God would then begin this work in my life of moving me, just like he is you, toward the person of the Lord Jesus, likeness to Christ. That's what he's doing, and there's power. There is power available, and we lay hold by faith. We've got just a few minutes left. I'd just like to point out that this word, transfiguration, maybe I've mentioned this here before. I probably do every second time I speak, because when I studied that and saw it the first time, I was so thrilled. Transfiguration, this is where we get our word metamorphosis, when we talk about a butterfly, the transformation that happens. It's only used four times in the New Testament. And two times with the transfiguration. And to me, it's wonderful what he says here. Just quickly, this isn't, again, our purpose, but we think about this idea of being changed and the power. Luke says this, doesn't use the word, but we find out what he was doing when he was changed. We read it. It says this, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. The Lord Jesus, as he prayed, this transfiguration, this metamorphosis happened to him as he was praying. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the word's used. And it says in 2 Corinthians, it's used here, by the way, Mark 9, he was transfigured, metamorphosis. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're changed into the same image, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory. And then Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So just as an aside, transformation happens, if we think of it in these terms, happened when the Lord was praying. He was changed as he prayed. By viewing Christ in the Word of God, changed. And by renewing our mind, of course, in the Word of God, changed as well. So this transfiguration available to us, Peter would tell us, as we sort of come to our conclusion, as he gives us as one of the evidences of the reality of the kingdom, is the transfiguration. And we think of how they were presented, that the kingdom of God, it's real now, it's here. And as we go about our daily work, the kingdom of God is right there, behind a very thin, the eternal is very much a part of our daily life, whether or not we're conscious of it all the time or not. The reality of Christ coming in his kingdom, that there is a need to sacrifice before glory. And then we find here that there's power. Power to whiten garments, power to change us, and power that we lay hold on by adding to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge. You remember the prophet Haggai, as he was sent back from Babylon. He came back down to Jerusalem. As they were building and they were discouraged in the work, and Haggai and Zechariah came down, and they came to encourage the people as they were building. And again, just as a bit of an application here, Haggai chapter 1, verse 8, as Haggai would tell the people, you came with such vigor to build, and you were turned aside from the building. And he said, is it time now for you to build your houses? Is it time for you to do all these things? It's not time for you. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says this, go up to the mountain. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. If I could just encourage us as we close together, as Peter and James and John had this privilege, this wonderful privilege of going up on the mountain with the Lord Jesus, of seeing him in his glory, we find it says they were sleeping, Luke says, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. He was there all along. The glory was there. They were sleeping. And as Haggai would write to those who were discouraged in their work for the Lord back in that day, he would say, you go up to the mountain and get wood and build the house. The Lord said, I'll take pleasure and I'll be glorified. And we have the opportunity to ascend that mountain, to spend time, as it were, up there with the Lord Jesus, to see him in his glory. The veil's been rent. You and I have been brought in, seated with Christ in the very heavenlies, nothing in between, and we have the ability, as the Hebrew writer would tell us in chapter 10, to draw near, to ascend there, to behold him, to be changed, to come up into that mountain. And let me tell you this, it is impossible for you and I to come down and to build, to be at work for God, if we've not been up on the mountain. It's impossible. Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, take heed to yourself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take heed to yourself, to our personal devotion, our personal fellowship, our personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Go up to the mountain, Haggai, I said. And I'd encourage you, as I am challenged as I think about the privilege that these three had to be intimate with Christ, to be there to see Christ in his glory, that we have the same privilege, the same opportunity. And the enemy will do everything in his power to keep us from spending time in that place, from getting a sense of the reality of eternity, and that when we come down, it has an impact on us. Like Moses up in the mountain, his face shining with the glory that he experienced up there in the mountain with the Lord. I've said closing now about three times. Paul did that sometimes. He'd say finally, and then he'd say finally, and we're getting there. Just want to, as we think of 2 Peter and what Peter said at the very end, in verse 18 of chapter 1, he said this. These things we heard, he said, when we were with him. When we were with him. It's wonderful. They were with him. And brothers and sisters, we have the privilege of being with him, of being near to him, as often, as close as we want to be. The power is there for us to be changed. We have his word. We have the privilege of entering into his very presence at any moment in prayer, the priesthood that we all enjoy. And it is a tragedy, as I think, again, over even the few years. I'm going to repeat that next time, too. The few years I've been here on this earth, very few. Of the time that I've missed when I could have been there. And as I said a moment ago, the enemy will do everything in his power to keep us from being with him. The vision of eternity, of the certainty of the kingdom, it will have an impact on our life as it did on Peter's life. You know, Peter believed all along in the reality. In fact, he had just stated who he believed Christ to be. The very Messiah. He believed it. And yet he would go on to say, that the vision he had on transfiguration, this became something in his life that solidified for him the reality of the kingdom. And you and I believe too, don't we? But when we come into those periods of our life when it seems like the reality of eternity isn't quite as real, may the Spirit of God encourage us and remind us of what Peter wrote, that it's our privilege, whenever we wish, to ascend up to that place. And as we add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge, there's a transforming effect that happens, and eternity becomes ever more real to us. And we look forward to the day when there'll be, for each of us, we trust, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. I'll take pleasure. I'll be glorified. And may we be encouraged too today to spend the time as we think about the days that follow, as perhaps we've been distracted here and there or discouraged or maybe not spent the time that we used to near to the Lord Jesus. May God challenge us once again to make that a real focus in our life, to spend that time near to him, that we be changed and we be useful tools in the Lord Jesus' hands as he builds and prepares for the day when the church will be revealed in glory. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for the wonderful insight that we are able to enjoy and be encouraged by when we read this record of what happened up on the mountain. And Father, we would confess that as we live our lives and we sometimes get involved with what seem to be very mundane activities, as one day kind of molds into the next day, and we, Lord, sometimes we can lose our grasp on the reality of eternity. We just pray, our Father, that each of us, by your Spirit, would, as Peter would encourage us, to give all diligence, to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, that if these things are in us and abound, We would not be idle. We would not be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that for each one here, as we think forward to that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and the day when he sets up in its visible manifestation the kingdom of God, we pray that, Father, it would be our experience that we would have an abundant entrance into that kingdom, that our lives would be lived in such a way, Lord, that we would be given that eternal perspective, that we would sacrifice when called to sacrifice, that we would see the events of life in the light of eternity, and that, Father, we would live our life with a purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to build, to work for your glory. So, Father, we commit your word to you. We pray you'd bless your people. We pray in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.